event which we celebrate, realizing it is a good thing that Christians recognize the birth of Christ, the greatest individual event that happened in the course of the history of this earth. Without doubt, nothing was more important to our race since we were first placed in the earth than the return by the coming of Christ to our relationship with God. It's the most significant thing that the events which we celebrate in our Christmas observance were almost 250,000 years in development. So one said, what would one mean by that? Since our race has only been on the earth some 7,400 years, since from the days of Adam to the time of Christ was only 5,400 years and a few years, well, it is because of the events that were involved. Let us turn for a moment to the second chapter of the book of Matthew and read, and when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king in Judea? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. We have seen his star in the east. How would they know what star to look for? For in the east there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of stars. A multiple of 10 times 126 trillion of them fill the sky, from the east to the west, the north to the south, a single 24-hour day. How then would wise men say, we have known that the king must be born here in Judea because we have seen his star? What strange wisdom would have given these men this knowledge? This again is a part of the history of our race. For we know today that such a star did occur. In fact, out of the records of Rome, the fact that there was phenomena in the sky and phenomena that was recognized as tremendous at the time of his birth was recorded by those who as observers had been observed and who had recorded these things, and Rome has that record in its civilian government to this day. In fact, in the records of the government of Rome, they tell about the phenomena, the testimony of people that lived also in Bethlehem, of things which they saw in Bethlehem and Jerusalem concerning the visit of the wise men and who they were and from whence they came. Thus today, modern archaeology confirms all the history that took place around the time of Christ's birth, and we discovered that Hearst newspapers recently published an article in their magazine section concerning the tremendous archaeology and facts and records which has been recently developed concerning the birth of Christ. And in this, they can say that historically we can establish the mystery, the event, that unusual things transpired, and that the biblical account is now certified as true without any Bible support, but strictly on the basis of the civic evidence that has been developed. Now, we tell you, of course, that this is the most significant thing, because we look back into this record, it says we saw his star in the east. A great number of astronomers through the years have sought to find a solution to this problem. For the modern technique of using sidereal calculators, we may make definite tracings in time and position to find out when and how far back a certain set of conditions could occur. Sidereal calculators have been used, astronomical measures have been applied, and there were certain things that did happen at the time of Christ's birth, and that the evidence of these things are well established. We go back now to find out how did they know and from whence did they receive this knowledge. We have told you in the past about the fact that the great star prophecies of your race commenced with a great patriarch whom God signaled out for an unusual honor, and that was to show knowledge and wisdom and to become the great master teacher in the areas of this spiritual knowledge and understanding concerning God's plans to your race. We find him some 400 years after the Adamic leaving of the garden and the violation of divine law, an offspring of Adam through Seth, the mighty patriarch, diligently applying himself to all the knowledge and all the wisdom he could gain, none other than the patriarch Enoch. In fact, almost all of the deep mysteries that we find running through the wisdom schools of Israel in the Old Testament started with the mighty experiences of Enoch. Significantly, we know that Enoch was the one that wrote the gospel in the stars as such, with symbols and with interpretive understanding that was taught so long in the wisdom schools of Israel. It must be remembered that Enoch had understood and had laid out the foundations of this knowledge long before the time of Noah and before the flood which occurred in Noah's lifetime in the upper Tavian Basin, which affected so much of that part of the earth. We also know that Enoch's knowledge and understanding wasn't something he guessed at, for he had been instructed by the highest. We know that the great ship arrived outside his door, and those that summoned him came directly from the Most High God. Their vehicle of transportation was that which brought Enoch out beyond our solar system. Though he described, as we've mentioned in the past, the exact number of planets in our solar system as he passed them. And again, we cite to you that this knowledge was never consummated by actual observation with our telescopes until we had consummated some of the instruments we used in 1931 and 1932. So Enoch knew about Pluto, and he knew about Uranus before we could be sure that they were there, other than it had been estimated by some of our astronomers that Uranus existed. The fact remains, Enoch had written about this. The earliest beings understood it. The Temple of Zendaya had all 612 stars from first to seventh magnitude, all the precession of the equinoxes of those solar and lunar equinoxes in their proper relationship. They had the exact number of wanderers moving through the sky in that zodiacal house of measure that was built in Egypt by your forebears. The Mayas had the knowledge, as the knowledge had been bestowed upon them by the coming of these wise savants, which they thought were gods when they arrived, and they had never included Pluto or Uranus in their solar system because they couldn't see them. But they had been told that they were there, so they added them to their solar system, but only after the coming of the wise ones, which they referred to. Now, this knowledge was given to Enoch. If you go back to the Pillars of Enoch and the Secrets of Enoch, you'll discover that he tells about the things that he was told in the heavens when he approached this great central area of the universe, the Pleiades. And when he came to the great area of the heavens in which the throne seat of God was located, he tells about this magnificent experience of seeing the beauty of the great headquarters of the universe, how he was ushered into the presence of God, and how God looked at him and said, "You are my son." And now they're dawned upon him again, is brought back by the Spirit, the realization of the days when he in celestial realms had walked in the courts of the heavenly kingdoms. And now he had volunteered himself, together with others, as God had declared, "You volunteered to go to earth when I told of my plan for the earth and the establishment of my kingdom and the bringing back of this area back into proper relationship with me." And so Enoch tells about what was brought to his remembrance, why he was brought there, how he was told that we brought you here in the flesh so that as you return in the flesh, you will remember in the flesh what you have forgotten in the spirit because of the veil of flesh which is around you. And then Enoch was told concerning the greatness of God's plan, and as we said this afternoon, if there's any one great truth that you need to know and to understand and remember, is that every last one of you was begotten of the Spirit and was an entity of God's purpose and love, and though your kinsmen number the multiple millions, God has known every one of you, and there is nothing that he has not remembered or that he does not know or has not planned concerning your destiny. He wrote your names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the creation of this cosmos, and has had a direct relationship and understanding with you who are not, who possess today spirit of his spirit, the life of his life, a force of the essence of his own consciousness. As such, you can draw out of the mind of God and you can receive instruction and guidance from him. But there is a portion of his divine quality that is in each and every one of you as his offspring, and you are the children of the eternal and the Most High God. Enoch was to tell his kinsmen in the earth that this was so. More than that, that they had lost a certain amount of their divine power when they violated divine law in the first instance of their dwelling in the earth. Thus God promised to restore the mighty power of full glorified sonship to his sons and daughters, to every man and woman of the race, an absolute and consummate redemption, a mighty plan for carrying forward the work of his kingdom, the overthrow of the darkness, the lifting up of the standards of life. That all of this was in the knowledge of God, was in the plan, and Enoch was told that the mighty event that was essential to start again, the fullness of this development of relief, and this mighty power to descend, would require first that he, God himself, visit the earth, that he join his race, that he be born as a baby out of the very race which he had begotten in the Spirit, and that had begotten in the creative purposes of establishing the Adamic household. So Enoch was told that he, the eternal Yahweh, would be born as a babe among men, that this new child born would be incarnate God, that would fulfill those words of Isaiah the prophet, which later was spoken under inspiration that a virgin should conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call him Emmanuel, God who is us. We point back to the fact that Enoch was told what would be the signs that would mark this, that they might know the measure. For in long after you have returned unto my presence, the Most High declared, shall this my visitation be. And there shall be certain signs, for a star shall move out of Aquila. A star shall cross from Aquila to the head of Virgo, and has already long been on its route. And when this star is above Virgo, and Virgo will be then in the measure of the promise, you will know that the hour is very close, for there shall emerge 3 months after I have started the miracle of my birth, a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. And then 3 months thereafter shall there be another conjunction. 3 months thereafter shall there be one even in the sky as I enter the earth by route of birth and in a human body. So Enoch recorded these factors and this and more. For there shall also come as these signs bring their measure, and as the sighting measures include that the sign of the star is in the proper place, it transverses from the head of Virgo to the womb of Virgo. And this, of course, is very quick as it passes now through the alignment that we see of that sidereal system. But what was told to Enoch, he was also told that in that day, with those who would watch, following the instructions which Enoch was to bring back to earth, would they be rewarded by being guided by him to the presence of the miracle. So Enoch was to record this. There were other things that he was to record. As we cited to you several times in the last week, and want you to remember now, this is a great and tremendous year, this 1962. But another thing that was told unto Enoch was in the latter time, at the climax of this era, and in the moving into a new one, when the kingdoms of this world were to become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the mighty kingdom of God was to be triumphant over the powers of darkness, when God would join again the earth in a second manifestation of his power, it would follow the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And then the word was told unto Enoch, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens would be the seven planets or wanderers, and the sign of Aquarius, while straightly across in exact opposite squaringness was going to be the other two planets of the solar system. And from the earth we could look in both directions and see this tremendous event. When you see this, you'll know that this is a sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, the way that Jesus was to say. And when you see this sign, even the heathen will mourn, because great fear was going to come upon them because they saw the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And that was February of 1962, the first time since 5,000 years before Christ, when Enoch spake this, and 1,900 years before, was there such a symbol in the sign of Aquarius. All the planets lined up in it with a complete square in opposition to it. More than this, all the planets there of the solar system were lined up straight across, as this was the sign which was given to Enoch as the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. More than this, hundreds and hundreds of years before the ministry of Christ commenced and before his birth, the books of Enoch and the knowledge of these signs were taught among the Essenes. They were taught about among the wisdom schools of Israel. And later, when Enoch, having returned to earth and wrote his books and told his story, and then established the great city of On and consummated the things he was to do, and built the temples of Zendara, had set up the city of On with Job, had built a pyramid of measure, when these things were consummated, they had within it the hidden lore, many, many times more the symbol of lore than we have told to you tonight, because in this was involved also measures which God had marked as a great star gospel of the sky. From earth to see it, it was making a routine pattern measure. In this, we were to note that a great dragon, symbolical dragonus, which is referred to in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And it said, a dragon stood before the woman, and there appears this wonder in heaven, this dragon. And the symbol of it is now given 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and he did cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and then be caught back into the heavens as the empowering, ruling God. But the Revelation tells you this, as also the man Enoch was told, that the sign of the dragon in the heavens is the symbol now of Lucifer and his fallen power. One-third the angelic hosts of heaven rebelled with him, and also he stands with these fallen hosts and his minions on the earth, ready to devour my embodiment at the time of my birth. Thus the symbol of the dragon, the symbol of the virgin or Virgo, and the seed of woman which was to become the head of the nations, were involved in the great star gospel of the messages received by Enoch directly from God and from the archangels, and recorded in that record till it was taught not only in Egypt, but it was taught in the mystery schools and of the master masons and the great schools of wisdom that came down from the days of Job and Enoch through the temples of Solomon unto the old time. In fact, the apostle Paul was a wise master builder, said, I am a masonos, a mason, a wise master builder. No other foundation can any man lay than this that is laid in Yahshua, or the incarnate embodiment of Christ. There was Joseph of Arimathea, the brother of Mary, a wise and brilliant master mason and a master builder, who not only owned the 10 mines of Cornwall and the lands that was scattered all over Glastonbury, his ships were the ones that were flying the trade through the pillars of Hercules to Palestine. He also knew and had been taught much concerning the lore, and the lore was known deeply in Britain. In fact, our race and its wise magi were those who had been studying astronomically all the measures of the sky. In fact, almost all the astronomy and all of its greatness as has been known throughout the world is the byproduct of the white race. The white race has virtually accomplished everything that has been done in the areas of wise astronomy and the instruments to measure it. The great instruments of today with which you have ground lenses to perfection to study the heavens and have produced the vast capacity of photographing 126 trillion suns have been the byproduct of the intelligence of the kingdom of God. And in America and in Germany and in the areas of Scandinavia and in Britain are some of the finest of the instruments which men use to observe the heavens today. And now we have electronic scopes which go beyond this by a multiple of 10 times the area we used to be able to bring by lenses, and we can sensitize the camera plates. And God gave to his children the knowledge they sought for, and he had given them a vision to produce the machine with a vision of what they would find if they could produce it. Thus it is that we have in modern science and in this day produced great telescopes and mighty procedures for measuring and photographing the universe. But in the earliest days of our race, migrating out of the high upper Tellurian basins, we were still at this work of measuring the sky. From the very days of Enoch and to our time, men have been looking for the most vital and important spots, and they had a certain very valuable wisdom about this too, from whence to make these sightings. It was for this purpose that high up inside of the mountains close to Tibet and in one of the high plateau ranges of the Himalayas, there was to be an observation post in early times. They set it up, a great circle of stones with sighting stones and grooves, and this was a most unique dough ring set up high in the Tibetan place. Over in Medio-Persia is, again, another great circle of dough ring, which is the great setting of the stones for the precession of the equinoxes, for the measuring of the heavens, and the sighting plane. Why the sighting plane? Why it grew? Why also was this aimed at a precise point where Virgo would top a certain point in the heavens, and why was this sighting plane geared to Aquila? There was a reason for it. If you were to go to Britain, you'll notice Coventry and in Ava Berry, you will find two great circles of stone. One of them is Stonehenge and the other is Ava Berry. Both of these are set a great multiple of stones within and outer circles, and they've been set to measure the sky. Not as some of the ignorant who write in this hour and say that this was a pagan superstition spot for sacrifice. This, my friends, was for astronomical observation. This was not for sacrifice. This was for observation. There were no human sacrifices at Stonehenge or Avebury. These were as modern an instrument for that time as the instruments which you make today, and they were geared to look at the same spots and to measure the same things that were being measured in ancient Persia, where the Aryans had built that circle, and high up in Tibet, where the Tibetan site that the tall man and white men had come in measuring the sky and talking about their God and the mighty king that would come had set up this circle of rock. Over between the Vale of Kashmir and India, the Aryans came in, and in ages gone by, they set up another great circle of rock. And this circle was just exactly like the one that was in Tibet, the one that's in Persia, the two that are in Britain, measuring and aligning the pattern of stars. What were they waiting for? The peoples in India said they're waiting for the coming of Krishna, whose glory shall fill the sky, whose marks are in the heavens, and for this they wait. Over in the land of Persia, they said, yes, they are waiting for the embodiment of the King of Heaven who shall come to earth. And there, as Zoroaster, a later prophet, was to cite that the eternal God, who is the light of life and is the light of resurrection and power over the dead, shall come to liberate his many children, to establish his majesty and his righteousness. Behold, we watch for his star. We know that the heavens shall proclaim his coming. Zoroaster was not only a wise prophet of the white race early among the Aryans that lived in Persia, but they knew the gearing of the relationship of these prophecies to the things brought out by Enoch and Job. Zoroaster quoted Enoch very, very fluently, and among the Medo-Persians of the land of Persia, there was a great amount of the use of the records of Enoch, and their astronomical body would set up the measurings of dough rings and the observatories referred to by Apargus and his records, all related to watching the sky for the sign of the king. Significantly, of course, they, in their observations, made many, many records of astronomical observation which are supported to this time to show the exactness with which these men had been watching through the years. They recorded every eclipse, they recorded every conjunction, they did it accurately, and out of the records that come from the recording of these things as they were beheld in ancient Persia, they've taken sidereal calculators and checked them back, and their observation was accurate, and it was conclusive of the continuity with which these watches had been set. In fact, it has been known among the high mystery schools, both in Druidry as well as in the ancient foundational masonry and in the standards of the light carriers that were prevalent among the Essene company of the time of Christ, that wise men were meeting and gathering every 7 years, comparing notes and then returning to their outposts. This also is known. These men were called Magi. Why? Because they were men of wisdom who studied the phenomena of the sky and waited for a sign of the king. When the creator of all the universe, when he who is the mighty God who holds all things together by the very power of his spirit and the very energy of his own mind, he who is the author and creator of all things, who is before all things and by whom all things consist, in a date when he was to be born in earth in a body and the fullness of God was to dwell bodily in the body of a babe, that was a great event. The greatest event that ever was to shake the earth. More than that he was to identify himself with your race. That was an important event to every Aryan man, who white man on the face of the earth, that he was our father, and would prove he was our father by being identified with our race. In this instance, we point out to you then that such a phenomenon as the creator of the earth coming into this small terrestrial speck in the universe, it was natural that there would be tremendous events in the sky. Well, we know that these things did happen. One of the stories that today has become popular is the Dyke story of the fourth wise man. Actually, the text from whence these ideas first come is from the writings of Apargus. Apargus was one of those dwelling in Persia that was one of the leaders of the astronomical school there. In fact, the writings of Apargus concerning the king are among some of the valuable records of the Alexandrian church. Now, the Alexandrian church was first pastored by Mark, one of the four apostles who wrote a gospel, and Mark was the pastor of the Alexandrian church. And they had not only the records of Apargus and the records of the wise men and many of these things, plus the books of Enoch and the things that were anticipated, but they helped to keep alive much of this tradition. And, of course, the Dyke story is a very interesting one and partly fictional, but its foundation came out of the Apargus writings and its records. There is something that we must remember about this. We have seen his star in the east. We have come to worship him. No one can gainsay that these men were superstitious or they were wrong, because you don't wait for an event like this and then arrive on time and say you're wrong. They saw what they wanted to see. They were there on time. There's no better evidence of the accuracy of the prophecy which they thought or the thing which they believed in. In fact, someone said, what was it? Well, it was a star. A star which God told Enoch had long since been set in motion. And Harvard University and others who have sought to answer the question to astronomers through their astronomical cycles of what transpired are well aware that there were major conjunctions, as ideal calculators show, of Saturn and Jupiter. And that at the time of the birth of Christ, there was a major conjunction of it, which is exactly what God had told Enoch was going to be the signs accompanying his birth. Three times it would happen in the 9 months that preceded his birth, with the climactic last time of this conjunction being at the time of the birth of Christ. And it did take place exactly that way. That there was a star coming in, but the observers of these observatories and the calculators used at Heidelberg and in Europe also proved that the star that was making its curve, and it took 243,000 years for it to complete its elliptic and move to the head of Virgo, which again was a part of the end of the elliptic, because it fast transversed Virgo to the womb of Virgo and went back in elliptic. So in this circular form, then God, who had set the measure in motion, knew, and established with omniscience the planning of all these things, even the star crossing from the head of the planet to the head of Virgo, was a quarter of a million years making its cycle. And this only on that plan. You worry about whether the kingdom of God's going to survive or whether God brought this thing out. Let me tell you something. When you start a star, which is going to be one of the measures of your birth, and it had already been 258,000 years in motion, 38,000 years in motion, when God talked to Enoch. And 5,000 years from now, 5,000 years from now, this is what you're going to have happen in the heavens. And he told them what was going to happen, and 5,000 years later it did happen just this way. But I was rather interested, as some of the Harvard scientists and others were trying to ponder over one thing that was a sidereal impossibility. And of course the reason for this was the translators of the King James Version were many times advised by men that wanted to make the scriptures appear foolish. These men that helped advise this were many of them Jews, seeking to destroy and cover up the real message that was in the scripture. In fact, the early Masoretic text and the early Septuagint had been tampered with. Tampered with so much that 1,400 years of king line was taken out of the way to try to make it appear that Christ was born in a period 1,000 years ahead of himself in prophecy, or actually 1,400 years. For from 5,400 years from the year one Adam, they shoved Adam's birth time up to 4,004 B.C., and that would have made the birth of Christ take place 1,400 years after, or only about 500 years ago, which of course would have thrown all measure out, and they did this exactly on purpose. So in this instance, we point out that as far as the knowledge was concerned and the measure, the strategy was to obscure some of these things. Well, what they say Watts couldn't understand, it says, therefore, that the star, which they saw the star, rejoiced with great joy. And it says that the star had gone before them. Turning to this book of Matthew, what it tells about the star, and they saw the star, and they rejoiced, and they were glad. They said, how could a star have gone before these wise men? A star is out there millions of miles away. If it moved the imperceptible distance of the transverse of the earth, you couldn't see it with the naked eye. If it had moved, never could it be defined as moving the distance that it had taken to gone from Babylon to Egypt and from Egypt to Jerusalem and on through to Bethlehem. So therefore, this is a phenomenon that is not related to the stars, and we do not know what it means. But the early text said, in the Alexandrian version, behold, a great light went before them. And this, my friends, is understandable. Behold, a great light went before them. Now, when we talk about so great a light, let us remember that other things happened that night. If there was any great important event in the history of our race, it's when God, who is our heavenly Father, and literally the begatter of our race, and we who are his children of the Spirit, when he became one of us, born out of the same flesh and the same body which he had set into motion when Adam was brought forth as the Son of God. Therefore, God joined his race. Born of a woman of our race, he emerged as God incarnate in human form. This, then, was a most important event. And this event would naturally have a most significant set of measures surrounding it. The wise men understood this very thoroughly. They said, we saw his star, and they came to worship him. What was the pattern of their movement? One of them came, as we know, from the Kashmir temple on the edge of India. One of them came from Persia. One of them came from Britain. And the third one came from Egypt, where he'd been waiting. Every 7 years, the wise men, and their savants numbered many more than these four, gathered together to compare notes and measures of the sky. Then would make their trek back, and a new relay would come. Thus it was that Abagus writes also that we have been watching for weeks that this star was very, very close to the head of Virgo, and realized that that this crossing of Virgo, which had taken place during our lifetime to reach the womb of Virgo, demonstrated how close this event was. We also noted that there was unusual events that were in close sequence. The conjunction came where we looked to see that conjunction as we had been told by the wise one who had visited heaven and returned. The Abagus was talking about Enoch, who had been to heaven and had returned. For Enoch never died. The same great vessel that came to get him took him back. Remember that Enoch was one of the first men we have biblical record of who rode in one of the great celestial chariots or the spaceships of the Most High God to move throughout the vastness of his universe. He went up in the body, he came back in the body, and when he finished his ministry, they took him back into the celestial realms and the vastness of God's creation. Now here, coming up 5,000 years later, is a Persian astronomer and a man of renown, and he says, this is the man who told us these things, and we have been studying the sky, and in all the generations of the wise ones, we have followed the voice of him who had gone into the heavens in a chariot and come back again, and all has gone back to the heavens. Now we cite unto you that in this measure he was talking about Enoch, that wise one, and that holy man according to Abagus. He told about how they knew that there must be an approach to the sky. Van Dyke, when he talks about the fourth wise man, also tells about he conversing with his friends, telling them he's about to go on a trek to meet the other wise men, and that they're going to journey to the spot where the king must soon be born. For they watch the conjunction, they know that the stars are in proper position, the time is now. And so this man makes his journey. This is all in truth. The man did leave the great observatory in Persia. He did move to go first to Babylon and then where he was to meet the man that was coming from India and then on to Egypt. He did also know that in the course of these events that they were going to behold the king. I want you to note that the gifts that are brought by the three wise men described in the scriptures are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These give you some indication from whence each man came. The gold out of the Druid libraries of yesterday tell us that one of the contributions that had been made by this house of master builders had been that they were preparing the purse for the Messiah to carry him through his ministry. The second was frankincense. Frankincense comes only from India. Thus, that man of your race that traveled from that high Himalaya observatory in between the Vale of Kashmir and the outer country has brought the frankincense, which was used for Christ's anointing. The myrrh came from the land of Egypt, used in the embalming and the burial and the anointing of the bodies for death. Thus you had these three gifts brought by these wise men, and the fourth wise man was bringing a beautiful robe, one of the most beautiful robes that could be prepared by all the artisans of the East. This was a robe that was enveloped in the glory of the and white and red, and in the beautiful crimsons and purples involved were also the golden fish of the opening of the Pisces kingdom, or the age of the king in his coming. For these wise men had anticipated that the king would start an administration that was never going to end. And so the robe included this, and with it came the pearl, came the sap, came the great ruby, and the emerald. The ruby and the emerald were to find their way to the crown that was to be given to Christ on the day of his coronation ceremony, which they were tried to bring to pass on Palm Sunday. When Christ rejected that crown, why, of course, they didn't use the crown, they used the chalice, which is another story. But the pearl had a very significant value, though they did not know at that time what it was going to be used for. So we have the story of the travel of these wise men, and three of them, having followed their course, waited at the pyramid. They did not come to Wanara's temples or the remaining centers of Zendera where our forefathers had established this measure of the sky, their fourth representative from the outpost in Persia. Not wishing to be late and knowing the measure of time, they started with their caravan. A strange phenomenon had occurred over Egypt. It was recorded by the Romans. A strange halation of glory which came down out of the heavens. And they said, therefore, a star came down. But it was a great light in the old Alexandrian text. And the great light came down, and it went before these wise men, and it traveled in the direction of the birthplace of the king. The wise men knew that this light was hovering between heaven and earth, that it was slightly above and before them, and it stayed just ahead of them as they traveled. More than this, the records show that when they came to Jerusalem, they immediately went to the palace of the king. I want you to note exactly what the King James Version said. For when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men out of the east. And it says that Herod was the king of the Jews. Even Schofield says down here in the bottom of his scripture that Herod was first put on the throne 40 years before Christ, and he went on the throne at 15 years of age, and that he was a powerful king of the Jews. So now we've got Herod, king of the Jews, and his Jewish soldiers and his Jewish minions. Wise men who are given great protection under Rome. For these wise men were virtually princelings of the lands of wisdom, and because of this, and they represented these wisdom schools and their knowledge, and they represented great wealth and power, and because the great master building organization they represented was strong, Rome said that all savants, all wise men, all astrologers, astronomers, and magicians, and doctors were to come and go out of the Roman Empire from province to province. They were not to be touched, hindered, or hands laid upon them. You can go back to Roman history, you'll see this is so. So these three men came before the court of Herod, and they said, we have come to see and to behold he who as a babe is now being born king in Judea. Never mind this little word, king of the Jews. No wise men traveled around the world to see any Jew baby. They didn't come to see a Jew. They came to see King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They came to see God born in the body of a babe, of whom Paul was to say, the fullness of God, your dwelt body. They were wise men, remember. But they, when they looked in the face, this terrible visage of this man Herod, and they asked this question, Herod, king of the Jews, and his Jewish counterparts were first perplexed. No baby born in this palace. No, we're not looking for a baby that's yours. We're looking for God who was to be born in the flesh. And this is a matter of record and understanding. We've been waiting for years for this. All the wise men of your kingdom that you rule over know this is so. Well, Herod says, we'll have to seek this out. So he calls for the scribes, the chief priests of the temple, and he says, let's see if there'll be anything to this. These people say that there is to be born a king, and he's going to be king over this, my land, and my territory. And I bought it from Antipater, and I'm going to pass it on to my children. Nobody's going to take my kingdom, and I want to know about this. They didn't know about it, so they called the scribes and the priests, and they searched the scriptures. And they came back and said, yes, he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, the city of David. I want to prove something to you. The Jews didn't know the Bible. Jews didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know where he was going to be born. They didn't even know he was going to be born. They had to inquire to say this. If they had been men of Israel, and this had been a king line of Israel or the house of David, he would have known the Messiah was to be born out of his household and of his race. But this was not his race. This was Herod, king of the Jews. And whether he realized what he was identified was the dragon standing before the woman to devour his child as soon as it was born. It was endless satanic seed, the house of Jewry, seeking to destroy the Messiah at his birth. We point out to you that in the hour of his discovery, he calls the wise men in. He said, yes, this is what I read. Now you go down to Bethlehem, and when you find the child, you come and tell me, because I would like to go down and worship him true as a good member of the Nazareth and loving everybody. I want to go down, and I want to pay homage to the king. Can you imagine a Jew with a throne and with power wanting to see the embodiment of God that was going to take over his land and go down and worship? Did you ever hear of a Jew that worshiped the right God? The three wise men left here. They were wise men. I know they were wise men because they talked together and they said, we know what this Jew's up to. We don't trust him. We don't believe this man's going down there to worship anybody. We don't like his visage. We don't like his attitude. And the closer they came to Bethlehem and to the manger, the more they felt assured of this matter. And we're told here in the book of Matthew that they arrived and they found the house and the light had gone before them and it stood over the house, and lo, they heard when they heard the king, they departed. And the light, translated here star, which they saw in the east from whence they came, went before them till it came and was over the place where the child was. And they saw the star, they were glad, they rejoiced, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him the gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way, by way of Egypt. More than this, Joseph said, warned in a dream, and under the instruction of these wise men with their intuitiveness, Joseph took the child Jesus and with Mary went down into the land of Egypt. And there is the great temples of On built from the days of Enoch and Job, the great white race culture which had been preserved there by divine destiny. It was here that Mary and Joseph and Jesus remained until the death of Herod. But let's turn again to the panorama of this event. In the first place, what's the mystery of this star? The mystery of this star that is translated here, star, was originally a great light, was the mystery of the heavenly vehicles of the Most High God, sent to earth under the signs and conjunctions to guide the wise men of destiny and prophecy, known to the Father from the beginning, for the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. His going out and his coming in is known unto him, the Scripture declares. And as it had been given to Enoch, it was known to the Father that the wise men would keep these sayings, that they would gather to do service and honor to the king at the time of his birth. They would fulfill their mission. Thus it was that a great light went before the children of Israel. Now these great lights generally are surrounded by luminous clouds, and they reflect the glory, but what is in them is not visible. I point out to you, however, that back here in the book of Deuteronomy, we have a little pattern of this. And Moses writes in Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter, how God came from Sinai, and he rose up over Seir, and he shined his great lights down on Mount Paran, and then he came forth with 10,000 of his leading offspring or saints when he brought the law, the 40 law, out of his right hand. And the day that God met Moses on Mount Sinai, he came in with a whole host of heaven. He came in with mighty super ships of faith, and there landed upon that mountain the same kind of craft to go out from before his throne 1,000 times 1,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. And the great lights that shone down from the ships above, and the glory of that spectacle was there. Let us remember that this is again the same thing that happened to Elijah the prophet as it had happened to Enoch, who came and went upon these great vessels. Remember, the book of Enoch says, and there was a great cloud sat outside my house, and two men stepped out of the cloud. They summoned me to see and to visit the Most High God. I closed my house. I said goodbye to my children. I went out and I walked into the cloud and got into the chariot of God. Remember again, it was Elijah the prophet who, and Elisha who was with him, went out as God had summoned Elijah and said he was taking him on a great journey out of the heavens, and that he finished his ministry and he didn't taste of death because Elijah went out. Now he tried to send Elisha back, but he wouldn't go back. He kept on following him, and he saw the great chariots of space come down and pick up Elijah and carry him into the heavens. I quote to you that in the ministry of God's personal appearance and manifestation of his presence over his people, that in the days of our exodus out of Egypt, God said that I was with you. There was no strange God with you. I was with you. I was in the cloud by day. I was in that glorious effulgent fire by night. That cloud is an effulgent cloud of light. It was covering the shape and the form of the great celestial craft within it. It was with them, and God was in that cloud, not sitting on a mass of vapor, but in one of the great flagships of the kingdom. And he was there during the entire exodus of the house of Israel. He ran the universe from this abiding presence located at this spot. More than this, we know that the instance of this message carries within it the fact that these heavenly ships moved about. And in the days of the ministry of Ezekiel, he tells about how he saw these great circular ships, wheels within wheels, with their portholes, with their living creatures in them, move out from the Most High God. How God came in with a flagship fleet like this, landed out on the great plain, talked to Enoch, gave him commission and responsibility, how they all moved in and how they swirled away into space. And Enoch tells the story of the ships of the Most High God, the visitation of the heavenly host. as we read to you this afternoon and repeat for the sequence of this message. For out on the hills there were shepherds watching their flock. And suddenly a great light shines around them, and the angel of the Lord, one of the heavenly messengers, speaks unto them. And here in the book of Luke, the angel that was before them and above them, with the glory of the Lord shining round about, and they were sore afraid. You can understand why they'd be afraid as this sudden phenomenon transpires. And the angel said, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this sign shall ye find, behold, a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger." Who was the babe? It was incarnate Yahweh Yahshua, the Lord. Now let me point this out to you. And suddenly, the voice of a great choir right here above them, hovering above their heads, came down. And it said, "Behold, the heavenly multitudes of a heavenly host started to sing the first Christmas carol that the world had ever heard. And it was glory to Yahweh in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill." You say, where's the heavenly host come from? They came sailing in. Do you suppose that God moved into human form as a babe, the most defenseless of all creatures? Do you suppose that God, dwelling among men, born as a babe, with the fullness of God dwelling bodily, was not surrounded by a heavenly host of the tremendous power of his own kingdom, and the omniscient mind of his own spirit was more active than the consciousness apparent in that babe? For the fullness of God dwelt bodily in this babe all through his lifetime, and that's why at any time he could confound the masters in the temple or in far off London or everywhere he went to speak. From the time he was a babe, a boy, a young man to his ministry, the fullness of God was dwelling bodily in this consciousness. This was the fullness of God now by this miracle of identity joined with his race. He was your kinsman. And as you read the second chapter of Hebrews, you the race now embodied the flesh, were visited by who? By your very Father God, who was not ashamed to call you his kinsman. And he took upon himself the same flesh-blood body you had, because the children of God were all embodied the flesh. He took upon himself the part of the same. Thus the miracle. Now, there is little doubt in my mind of many observers today, because we have moved into a cycle of importance, that the light that went before the wise men that could not be explained, while they had observed the stars, there had moved ahead of them from the land of Egypt a light, a great light. And the light had moved right through the city of Jerusalem and right down to Bethlehem. And when they went to this spot, they had followed the light that went before them. They translated the star erroneously. We know no star moved through the sky. No star changed its position so quickly that men could follow it. But the great light from the heavens went before you. God said, "I'll be a lamp unto thy feet." He said, "I will go before thee, and I will illuminate thy way." And these men were led of God by a hovering, protecting leadership, as your race had when they came out of the land of Egypt. And as the angels had. I know the sky was filled with ships that night. Heavenly hosts were by. The great mighty legions under Michael were standing by. There wasn't enough power in all the Jews in all the world to have destroyed Christ that night, even though they thought they could do it. There wasn't enough power, my friends, in all the universe to upset one small plan of God. And no one's upset God's plan for that day to this. And God's not heartbroken because his plans are upset. He is victoriously purposing the final victory of his kingdom. I want you to take this thought tonight, that God, who starts the heavens to measure his moves a quarter of a million years before it happens, and then probably a couple of million years before that, when he puts some of these processes in formation, on time brought them to the right place. On time had timed the conjunction. On time had timed the event. Thus it was that these great craft were carrying out their responsibilities. The hosts of heaven were announcing to us that God was going to be born in earth. What an amazing thing. The angels stood by. They shouted and cried their salutations to this event. They sang their carol. It says that even the angels look in wonder later at how God could dwell on earth and be so poorly received as he was received by some of its occupants. But they looked at earth and bore the testimony to these wise, seen shepherds on the hills, a part of the house of Israel, whose expectancy was waiting for the birth of Christ the King. Let us turn back for a moment to the measure of the fourth man. For he had traveled also from his circle and would have passed through the site of old Babylon, passing on, picking up one clan there, going on to Egypt, but he arrived too late. His friends could wait no longer. They had preceded him. Why? The record of the Bible tells us that this man, like the other Arians in Persia, had great knowledge of the healing arts, of the use of herbs, and of the practice of medicine. And upon his journey, he found a poor Israelite who, in his journey, had fallen sick of a great fever. And the man was dying by the roadside. And when he called out, the wise man poised, went over to see. He was impatient to get on his way. He wanted to meet his friends. He didn't want to miss the opportunity of traveling with them to see the birth of the king. No greater advantage to happen in human history than that God would be born in the body of a man, his glory and his power so close to men in human form. This wise man said, I wouldn't miss this for anything. And so he paused a moment. Should he stop? Should he aid this stranger? Should he go on? And then he was compelled by that spirit of greatness that fills those that steady God's heaven, walk with him in aspiration and anticipate the work of God. He stopped and turned, and he gave such assistance as he could to this man. And as he assisted and worked with him, he was delayed several days. Finally, he brought the man out of his deadly and dangerous fever. And bringing the man out of his deadly fever, he said, I have been delayed. I hope now that you will be all right. I'll leave with your food. I'll leave with your herbs. I must pack my friends, lest I miss the thing for which I am going forth. And this student of Israel was one of the house of Levi. And he said unto this man, what is it you seek? He says, the time and the measures in the sky. I go to find the Messiah who is to be born king of Israel and ruler of the earth. How and whence do I find him? He said, why, I'll tell you, I'm a Levite. This man is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Do not expect him anywhere else, but go straight there and find your friend. No light before the fourth wise man, because it had long since proceeded from the point of meeting. He arrived late as he went through Babylon. He arrived again late as he arrived at Egypt at dawn. No, the wise ones have left, and you who have represented Persia are late. You'll have to gather a separate caravan and go your own route. No star before him as he approached the capital of Palestine and came before the temple of Herod. Herod, king of the Jews, had been a man of power. Herod, king of the Jews, had built the golden temple that was there. That was Herod's temple. Herod was a Jew by race. He was a Jew by faith, or he wouldn't have built the golden temple of Herod. More than this, he hated everything that related to the true God. He was a Talmudic worshiper of the Babylonian house of evil, a conspirator against all that was good. Enough then, as this wise man approaches, he finds an angry Herod, who said, four of your compatriots went this way, and they didn't return to me, and they did not tell me where the child was. The fourth wise man felt intuitively warned to say no more, and he left, and he headed towards Bethlehem. Upon arriving in Bethlehem, no light over a manger, no light over the town. He made his way straight then to the rectory of the local temple. This is the part of the great temple, and the religion of Israel was under Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary. And when he came to this house, he saw Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, holding the child John the Baptist in her arms. For you remember that the child that she bore, which was born just prior to the birth of Christ, was John the Baptist, who was the spirit of Elijah sent to prepare the way of the Lord, and as a mighty messenger of the king was born in the house of Zacharias the high priest and to his wife Elizabeth. The wise man talked with Elizabeth about the wise men and the stars. He said, oh yes, he said, our caravans left here several days ago. They came from far countries. They were men of the light carriers. For my brother Joseph also, or my cousin Joseph knows also about these things. And they came from the centers of wisdom, and they brought the rich gifts of our people. And they brought unto him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Yes, he said, I know of all these things. And behold, I have brought the robe and the jewels for his crown. And she said, well, you'll have to journey fast. I have heard they have gone into Egypt. But I do not know exactly where they have gone, but they left here being warned against Herod for some reason. And even while they talked there came the cry of violence in the street. Herod, king of the Jews, and his Jewish armies were marching upon Bethlehem, fulfilling what is over here referred to in the book of Matthew as that terrible night of event which was taking place inside of Bethlehem, that the prophecies here in the book of Matthew, we turn back to the prophecies of Jeremiah, which talked about the great day of pain. For here in this city of Bethlehem, there was going to be a voice of lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for it, and it would not be comforted because they were not. This was a prophecy. Because of the evil of the Antichrist, the forces of evil, the dragon of the sky, jewelry on the rampage. The wise man looked out the door to see the ruthless armies of Jews going through the streets of Bethlehem, pulling the babes out of the house, taking their great swords and slicing the babies in half in order to destroy every baby from 2 years and under to make sure that they didn't miss the Christ. I want you to know that there is no more ruthless, rapacious people on the face of the earth than the day that we kill babies to satisfy their political ambition. As they thus moved upon Bethlehem, they proved something else that most Christians are not thinking about and should tonight. It proved that the Jews were not Israelites, were not relatives of the house of David, and had nothing to do with the true house of Judah, or they wouldn't be killing their own.
It proved also that there was no relationship between the king of the Jews and their false king line and the house of David either. Their desire was to stamp out and destroy it. But Christians, not forget this part of the Christmas message, that it was placed there for a permanent record for you. For that dragon in the book of Revelation that stood before the woman to devour her child as soon as it was born was none other than the power of organized Jewry, the offspring of Lucifer, taking commands from their director father to try to destroy Christ's kingdom in the earth. The fourth wise man now knew why God had made him wait. You know, sometimes we become impatient because we want to leave at a certain time and things seem to delay us and we don't get away just on time. Or something that you seem to feel impelled to do some good that you feel impelled to do, keeps you from arriving where you think you want to arrive or participating in what you think you should be participating in at a given time. Remember, there is a great grace of God and a sovereign pattern of destiny that works out as greater good sometimes than you understand. So don't be impatient. Accept what transpires as you work towards your goals, for there is a greater power. It was essential that the fourth wise man be late. It was essential that John the Baptist prepare the way for the Lord and proclaim his great message throughout all the land of Palestine till Christ was raised to start his ministry and his mission. It was important that John the Baptist live. But had not the fourth wise man come, it would have been another story. Taking the great load he had brought for the coronation of the king when he would come to his hour of coronation, the fourth wise man put the great robe around him and then went over to the crib where John the Baptist lay. Then he picked up this child and folded it under his great garment. And then, as now the soldiers were dashing into the courtyard of the rectory of the temple of Bethlehem, the wise men said, "Why do you come in here boisterously and with swords come into this place? Know ye not that I have the protection of Rome? Know ye not that I am a wise man and a magi, and this and my caravan do not wish to be disturbed? Why come ye here with dripping swords? Why come ye here to disturb me?" They said, "We are under orders of the head of the king. We're looking for babies. Think that I would have a baby and be traveled in a caravan?" said this wise man. "But I do have a pearl, a beautiful pearl of great price that a wise captain might like to have and disturb me." And he understood well those that were before him, the avaricious fist in the hand of the face of this Jewish captain as he reached out for the pearl, said to his men, "On, there are no children in this house," and away they went, little realizing that in this moment this wise man had under his arms John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, "Never was there a man born of woman as great or as mysterious as this one, John the Baptist." And as they went their way, he turned back to Elizabeth and handed John the Baptist back to her. And thus we have a realization of how, with all the murder of the innocents that took place in Bethlehem, the Jews need not get John the Baptist. Of course, Christ had already been taken out and down into Egypt. And the fulfillment of that prophecy is, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." No doubt about the magnitude of that event, no doubt about the measure of the sky, and as the fourth wise man wended his way into Egypt, he also was finally to reach the foot of Christ and to participate in this one thing that he had dreamed that he would behold, and that is that he would put his eyes upon the Messiah. One of the stories of the fourth wise man tells us that they never found Christ until he was being crucified. But of course, this was not so. He journeyed down to the temple of Zebon and found Christ, where he remained until the day of the death of Herod. Thus it is on this wise, we have a story of time and a story that has been fulfilled by the fulfillment of divine measures astronomically and physically in the earth. A great event and a tremendous one, for God had been born in earth and was embodied as a child. And in the majesty of that glory, the light and the radiance of his effulgence was seen around the place where the child lay. The very light and the glory of heavenly hosts proclaiming his birth. And the phenomena of the light that went before the men was borne in testimony. And the record of the shepherds that came. And Romans later checking the records and going back as there were stickers for records, discovered that all these things that were written were so. And Pontius Pilate writing later to Tiberius Caesar after he reported about his relationship with Christ, said that, "I also have searched out, pursued all these facts concerning this man's life and his coming. And there is no doubt that this was the eternal God of the heavens. We call him Jupiter. They call him Yahweh. But truly, this was he." And I tell you tonight that we who are Christians celebrate the birth of our God into our race as he begat us for the purpose of building his kingdom. It is the most important day because it imparted back to us the beginning of a restoration. It took away from us fear and darkness and the guilt complex. Consummated with one atonement, the price for our errors. Guaranteed us eternal life and put back upon us the assurance of power. That as this era we are now in brings to its climax the second advent of Christ, there will be a restoration of such glory upon you as the earth has not seen since you walked the streets of heaven. I tell you that as his first coming was important, and the Advent surrounds it that we celebrate each Christmas time, his second coming is also going to be important, and it is going to be the greatest historical event the world has ever known. This is a part of the mystery of a great and tremendous event that was only for you. Again, unto us a child was born. Unto us a son is given, of our kinsmen, of our race. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Upon the throne of the house of David, to establish it with peace and with justice henceforth and forever. And I tell you, of the increase of this kingdom there shall be no end. When the last hammer and sickle has been stricken from all the poles upon which it flies, when the last emblem of the powers of darkness have been destroyed, when the last synagogue is crumbled to dust, and the last Jew is the forgotten memory of God's deliverance from the earth as he gathers the tares and carries them out to their place of adjustment, I tell you, when no longer is there one busy to the forces of darkness, and the nations of the world and the races of the earth are administrated by the kingdom of God, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, the radiation, the light, and the glory of the events that started with that birth will have come to its fulfillment. And we will say again with joy, as they sang those heralding carols that night, peace on earth to men of goodwill. There is no doubt that this measure of the heavens, this mystery of the star, was the accompanying visitation of the heavenly host. For together then with him were heavenly hosts, and the choir of heavenly hosts sang the praise of his blessing.